The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
Good morning, everybody. Everybody all right? Good. Who's here for the first time? If you could raise your hand again, I want to say hi to you. Oh, hello, hello. Keep them up real high in the back. Middle. Oh, people are clapping for you all over the place. That's all it takes here. You just have to show up and we applaud. It's a significant achievement to arrive here at Camelot Cinemas. It's good to have you all here today. I'm Chris Armfield. I'm the lead pastor. Just in case I didn't get a chance to meet you, it's good to meet you from up here. I was thinking about statistics a little bit, and I realized that there's different ways to document statistics, and one of my favorite ways is the pie chart. I haven't made a whole lot of pie charts in my life, but I've seen some good ones recently, and I wanted to share a few good pie charts with you. This is one that captured me right here. This is a percentage of a chart, which looks like Pac-Man, the video game. So you can see it's pretty self-explanatory. It's very accurate. That was one of my favorite ones. This one is very accurate, truly. Things I do when I have to study for the younger generation, and even for some of us who are in our careers and we have to do presentations, this is so true. Like, what do you do? Oh, I have to study. Okay, and then you keep seeing them like, what do you do? Oh, I've got to study. We spend more time saying that we have to study than when we're actually studying. That's a pretty accurate pie graph. Things that blew your mind when you were a kid. This is very true. I see it through my kids. When you're young, airplanes blow your mind, dinosaurs, the universe. But when you see your teacher outside of school property, it's more amazing than watching a Tyrannosaurus Rex walk through Walmart. I mean, this is stunning. It's a stunning moment. That is a very accurate pie chart there. This is also a very good one. This is true for me. I text my wife all the time. Like, I'm on my way. She calls me about 30 minutes later. She says, where are you? I said, I'm on my way. She's like, where are you actually? I'm like, well, I'm in my car. She's like, well, are you on your way? I'm like, I've been in my car for a good 30 minutes. Like, are you out of the parking lot? Well, no, but I am on my way. That happened a couple weeks ago here at City Lights. I was in my car on my way for 30 minutes in the parking lot right here. It's a very accurate one for us. I think it represents some serious truth. I don't know if this is like it for you, but just about every time for me, when a server says, don't touch this, it's very hot, the thing I do right when they put it down is like, oh yeah, I won't touch it. Okay, oh, it is hot. You're right, it's hot. Very good. It's very difficult to not touch that hot plate. I think that's true for so many of us. And here's the first ever pie chart, actually in history, I believe. It represents part of the pie that has been eaten and has not been eaten. I believe this is where the first pie chart was ever found, right there. I don't know if that's historic or documented, but it is now. I don't know if you guys have heard the statistic about war and peace, but in the last 3,400 years, there's been some studies and surveys, and the statistics are a little bit of varying, but there's only been about 8% of the last 3,500 years, only about 8% where there haven't been wars in our world. So that means, let's just flip the statistic, and it's not a difficult one, that means 92% of our history has been laden with war, absence of peace. War, I've studied this a little bit more and researched this a little bit more. War is at least 1,000 people involved in some sort of disagreement or conflict. So about 92% of our history has been filled with war, only about 8%. That's a small amount of time where we've actually experienced peace. So as I was thinking through this, I was trying to think through, I met my wife when we were around 7 years old, and she stayed in my mind until I started dating her when we were 15, and we got married at 20, been married for 15 years, and I thought about what kind of pie chart would be effective and truthful of the time that we've spent in war or in peace by year. And I thought that that pie chart would just be one big circle, so I didn't put a pie chart, but I did have this cool-looking image. It's just a bunch of circles around and around and around, and I think this represents a good pie chart of my wife and my family and the time that we have had war or peace. And there's a ring for just about every year. My point is, as I look back, maybe there have been some days, but frankly, there have been not wars. I mean, we're not like coming with guns and like planning things and like setting traps in the living room in the kitchen or anything like that, but conflict emotionally, relationally, there's been conflict in our relationship. And we've had a wonderful marriage, but we've had conflict. Is that moving up there for anybody's eyes? Is it spinning? It did for me early this morning. It was really fun. I think that's why I put it up here, just because it was enjoyable to look at. If you look at it, you kind of just move a little to the left and right, it'll start spinning, I believe. But if you think about peace and war, and I've mentioned these statistics before, it's true. If you watch Miss America or Miss Universe, it's been like the token line, world peace, that's what I want my platform to be, world peace. And what's interesting is when God made everything in the beginning, everything was at peace. Everything the Jews described that time as shalom. It wasn't just the absence of conflict, but it was the experience and enjoyment of all things perfect. And it's important to think about that, because sometimes we think, oh, peace just means the absence of something. But peace with God is not the absence of something. It's actually way more than that. Peace with God is actually the inclusion in the collective and the enjoyment and partaking of all things that God created to be good are enjoyed. And that's different than if you just think about something being absent. And so war and peace, and if you think about war and peace and why we have peace or why we have war, will we ever have hope of anything better than just conflict all of our years and all of our life? Well, I want to share with you a few statements before we get into Romans chapter 4 that I think sets the table for us. If you're new with us, people pick up their phones or cameras and they take pictures of the screens because the quotes come fast sometimes. But if you're note takers, this is a good community for you because we put a lot of important things on the screens. But I just want to share three lines and then a question, then we're going to jump into Romans 4 that really set us up to understand peace. And I want to say this before I say these lines. I really truly believe peace with God is possible. And the reason that we don't have peace with one another is because we don't have peace with ourselves, because self hasn't found peace with God. And you're going to see that in these quotes. Look what Thomas Merton said. He said, man is not at peace with his fellow man, which is what I just described, because he's not at peace with himself. And peace with himself, by the way, my friend, is not the end goal here at City Lights. We ultimately cannot stop with just being at center with self or some sort of Buddhistic thought about ceasing to exist or trying to find harmony or peace within ourselves. We have to go much deeper into who created us and how we were made. So man is not at peace with his fellow man, meaning the people around you, because we're not at peace with ourselves. And the only way we can find peace with ourselves is by finding peace with God. What's amazing is peace with God was something that we couldn't achieve either. I love how when Paul wrote to Corinth, it was a city in ancient history, and this church was the church of Corinth. He wrote to them and said, Jesus did what we could not do. He reconciled us to God. He took our place and reconciled, made peace with God, breaking down that middle wall of separation so that we might have peace with God. Peace with God was not possible in and of ourselves. And that's so much of what Paul's trying to write to Rome, and you'll see it here in this passage. C.S. Lewis, you guys have probably heard of C.S. Lewis and heard plenty of his quotes. Here's how he was talking about peace. He said, God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from him. If we say, God, I want peace in my life, but we're not willing, this is very important, if we're not willing to receive it on his terms, in his way, you really truly cannot have peace. And oftentimes, let me just talk a little more close and personal to your heart and to your mind and your circumstances for a moment. A lot of times we say, God, I want peace in my circumstances or my relationships. My friend, you can't have peace apart from God. And truly, the gift from God is not circumstantial peace. Do you know? You know what the gift of peace is from God? It's not a what, it's a who. Jesus himself is our peace. So to say, God, I want peace in my circumstances, but then to not understand that peace actually comes through the person of Jesus Christ, through your circumstances, is you and I asking God for something that is impossible to give. You can't find peace apart from God. And I know that might be a narrow statement in our culture, in our global society that thinks a lot of different ways besides a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. But I know from my own journey, I've tried and tested many other ways to find peace with self, with people, and they all left me short and feeling empty. I believe wholeheartedly with all of my being that peace is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody said it like this, and this is such a powerful invitation. It's like this beautiful door that opens up for us. One of the greatest things about Christianity, which really separates it from all other religions, religion meaning trying to get ourselves to a place of divine, the different thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to us, and he truly is the door to peace with God. He is the doorway. And listen how D.L. Moody said this: a great many people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done. God has not, all caps not, God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it. That's amazing. It's an amazing truth that we all want peace, and the world is strategizing. I mean, I was reading statistics about how many billions and trillions of dollars are spent and how many actual systems are in place around the world right now to even fight for peace or try to sustain the appearance or the feeling of peace and harmony. I mean, people groups and organizations, and I mean, it's amazing. Even our jail system, penitentiaries, prisons, I mean, these are systems to try to keep peace, and there are billions and billions of dollar systems. It's ultimately found through Jesus Christ, and the door is open, my friend. It's open, and the church really gets to be the people who hold the door and said, it's right here. Here's peace that can be had with God. So the question that comes to my mind is this, and then we're going to open to Romans 4. If peace is only possible, and obviously I've said some pretty assertive statements, I will prove them in the scriptures. The scriptures will lead our way. The scriptures have led my thoughts to what I've already shared with you this morning, but you're going to see it as evidence in the scriptures. If peace is only possible with God, which I want to say and declare boldly and confidently and humbly, yes, it's only possible with God. If peace is only possible with God, and God gave himself to us, which in turn gave us peace, then why do we oftentimes still lack peace experientially? There's many guys who have spoken into my life, men and women. And I'll tell you, when I read the scriptures, it's not just information, it's transformative thought. It changes us. This question, at least for me, gets right to the heart of it. Oh, I have peace with God, but if I were to get real close and personal with you and say, hey, how's marriage? How's business? How's the way you view yourself? How are addictions going? How are all these things? We talk about this turmoil. Well, if peace with God is possible and God gave himself to us and he is peace, then why do we lack peace, tranquility, serenity? Romans chapter 4. If you're new with us, whenever we can, we try to stand when we read the scriptures that whoever's up here is going to teach from. So Romans chapter 4, if you would, I want to invite you to stand with me. The reason we do this is out of honor for God's word. It's not a policy like we have to. There are some weeks when we don't get to. When I taught through the series on David, we were studying 10 chapters a week, so we didn't stand for 10 chapters. But we'll read a few verses. I'll read it to you. It'll be up on the screen. That's a big Bible up there for you. You can open your device or open the actual paper text, and we'll read this together. We do this out of honor, by the way. And so I know that many, if not all of you guys, are standing at this point, and that's wonderful. What I'd like you to do for just the next 5 seconds is just, if you would just send your thoughts to God and say, God, I'm standing physically out of honor for you and the things that you're going to say through these words. This then becomes an act of worship, not just obedience to something I've asked. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is a conversation, by the way, to this point. Paul's writing to people who were Jewish by birth and people who were Gentile by birth, which just simply means non-Jew. And he's been having a contrasting conversation about the benefits of being a Jew or being a Gentile. So we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Here we go. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Abraham, father of known is the what? Father of faith. I don't know if anybody got it, but the father of faith. Okay, we'll see about that in a moment. He was the forefather according to the flesh, and he was a Jewish figure in history. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified, made right before God, if he was justified by works, he does have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? What does the Bible, what does the Old Testament say? He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. It means if someone's working and they get paid, that's not a gift. They earned it. That's what Paul's saying right there. He's trying to describe the difference between earning something and something received as a gift. In verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, King David, also said in the Old Testament, when he speaks of the blessing, the one to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works. Now, when David writes this, and this is from Psalm chapter 32 that Paul's quoting from, David was somebody who sinned a lot and did a lot of things wrong before God. He did not earn righteousness before God. But listen how David, the man who was committed adultery, murder, lying, I mean, bad stuff that we would, if we ever had scales for sins, we'd put them up there in our economy, in our mind. Listen what David says, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. We do commit things against the law, but blessed is the person who they're forgiven. Well, who can be forgiven and whose sins are covered? That would be good too. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. David in Psalm 51 goes on to say and describe himself as somebody whose sins have been purged and he's righteous before God. And actually the whole people of God sang that out to God in the Old Testament. How can this be? How can peace with God be found in the Old Testament before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that David so confidently spoke about? It's the same peace that we're gonna see and hear today. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we believe in you, mysterious yet perfectly revealed God. Would you please set this time apart right now and take my mind and my mouth and may it flow with your truth in such a way that we could never be the same, because you have visited us with your truth. We need to hear from you. Forgive me of my sins. I need you today. We need you today. So speak, Holy Spirit, to our hearts and our lives. In your holy name we pray, amen. You can be seated. So let's pick it back up in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? So we have this conversation about Abraham, and Abraham was somebody that was known as being somebody who was righteous, somebody who lived perfectly right before God. However, we also know that Abraham didn't actually, in his works and his actions, live perfectly before God. I mean, if I were to ask any of you guys, have any of you lived perfectly before God? If we're to be true and transparent, you might think you've lived better than somebody else. Maybe even your spouse or your child or your parents or your boss. But you're just comparing yourself to a scale that is man-made and saying, I'm at least better than some, so I'll give it a chance that maybe in the end, if there's a comparison, that I'll be above anyone else. We talked about that last week, that that's not the scale. In Romans 3, it says that no one has glorified God. Everyone in all of history, if we piled all the righteousness of mankind up on top of each other to try to get to God, it fell short. It's to underestimate the holiness of God and to underestimate the wretchedness of sin. It goes further and higher, it meaning sin, it meaning God's glory. And so when it says, what then has he gained? What then has he accredited to himself? What is his due for his righteousness? Well, it says if he's gained something, then, well, he has something to boast in his works. But it says not before God. For Abraham was justified. He was then made right before God by works. He has something to boast about. But what does it say there in verse 3? It says that he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you're taking notes, you want to write down Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is the story where we find Abraham in. And Genesis 15 is actually the first time we see in the biblical text where somebody believed in God. So Genesis 15, verse 6, I'll turn there. And I think just that one verse or two verses will be on the screen for you. But I want to read to you, really, truly, it's important for us to understand the biblical history, because this is how man was justified before God. I mean, this is thousands of years before Christ, the Son of God, would come in, as we know, that pinnacle event of his life being perfect unto God the Father and his death at the cross and then his resurrection. I mean, that's what we base our faith in. But prior to this, God looks at Abraham and says, you'll be credited and counted as righteous. Well, let's see how he did it, because if there are some works involved, then we really need to consider that in our theology, our thinking of God and our practice, right? It's very important. That's why Paul is having this discussion with them. So here's what ends up happening. In verse 6, it just simply says in chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, believed Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all caps, is the ineffable name for God that the priest would ascend to him. It was not used for other gods. And so when you see all caps, that's what that is. It's not there on your screen, but that's what it is in the original text. And it was counted, it was credited to him as righteousness. So here's what's interesting. As Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4, if you think, okay, well, it was credited to him as righteousness for believing, but he did some works, like his belief was a work. Well, when you continue to read, it's very interesting because it says it was credited to him. And this word credited or counted is an accounting term. It means to get something that you actually didn't deserve. It is grace. We have some friends here at City Lights, and it's Katie and Chris Cantrell. They've adopted a little girl from Russia. Her name's Lyra. And my wife and I were having dinner with them recently, and they're in the process of adopting another little guy. Actually, he's a little bit older. He's a teenager from Ukraine, hopefully. And we were talking about financially how to accomplish that, and it was really neat. I'm decent with math, and as I was listening to their story about adopting Lyra, I started totaling up how much money they were saving and how much money they earned to adopt Lyra. And I think it costs around $50,000 to $60,000 for them to adopt Lyra. And so as I'm listening, I'm totaling things up, and then they stopped around like $42,000. And I said, okay, well, so where did the rest of that come from? And they're like, you know, we don't know. And I went, wait a minute. You were telling me about your bank account, literal funds. And we had $1,000 here, then we had $3,000 here, we had $5,000. I mean, we were talking about literal non-negotiable things. And they said as they continued to save and save and save and save, they got to a point where they looked in their bank account and there was literally extra thousands of dollars in there. And I said, well, okay, but who put it there? And you know, I mean, Chris might not even remember, but in my mind, I'm going like, okay, what's the rest of the story? And it was interesting. I think it's a reflection of this passage. Still to this day, I don't think Chris and Katie can make sense of the extra thousands of dollars that were there. They didn't earn it. They didn't get it. They didn't ask for it. Suddenly, it was in the bank account. And I don't know that, you know, if you're new here, like, wow, I think that's going to happen to me because I'm here at this church now. No, that's not because of that. What it is I think that God truly wanted them to adopt this sweet little girl, and somehow divinely, that's not something they earned. It was just given to them somehow. And we still can't trace it back. I don't know where those thousands of dollars came from, but that's how things were credited to Abraham. He believed. He said, God, I believe you. I believe that you'll make me great. I believe that you'll cause my offspring to be like the stars of the heaven, the grains of sand on the sea. I believe. I just believe. I don't know how it's going to work, but I believe. And God said, that's credited to you as righteousness. You're right in my sight for believing in me. And the conversation, as it continues, the one who does the work trusts. So he's doing this comparison saying, you're not made righteous before God because of the work you do. Simple and plain. And I think a lot of times, I don't know if we actually functionally believe this. Because think about your, quote, behavior unto God. Have you felt better about yourself during the week when you've done the things that you think are spiritual? Praying, reading the Bible, being nice to somebody, not being grumpy, not being rude, not swearing, not looking at pornography, not indulging in the things you're indulging in, not cheating on finance, whatever your stuff that you're struggling in, this world is full of all kinds of struggles. If we're to be blunt with one another, haven't we felt a little more spiritual and, quote, right those weeks? I'm just curious. I know for me in my own journey, I have. When my record's a little more squeaky, I feel more righteous. And what I'm saying functionally, and what we're saying functionally is what? We're saying when I participate in doing those things, then I am actually declared righteous because I feel righteousness versus, no, all of my works, like Isaiah said, are filthy rags before you except by your grace. This is an essential argument because at times I think we become self-righteous people thinking that our works and our things that we're doing, whether by thought or by action, that we actually are commending ourselves to God. The good news here is as Paul's comparing someone who does work and someone who believes, what he's ultimately pointing to is no one, even if you've done really great work, will find justification before God. He continues to speak in verse 9 on. Is this blessing then for the uncircumcised or also the circumcised, which was the Jewish outward way of marking their body that they were part of God's people? What's really interesting about this, if you continue to read and you read the history, It says, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it accounted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was it before that he was declared righteous, or was it after? Meaning, was it before he did work, or was it after he did work that he was declared righteous? Well, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. For us, that's like, Jesus, I trust in you. I need you to forgive me my sins. I want to live my life with you both here, now, and forever. Would you forgive me my sins? Thank you, Jesus, that you do. Holy Spirit, come into my life. Spirit's in my life. I'm walking with God. And then I go, I want to tell the world. Can I be baptized? Oh, what's baptism? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change in me. I want to declare, I want to have an outward mark before my community of faith and say, I'm in Christ. And so that's what we do. We celebrate water baptism as a sign, an outward sign and marking. Did that baptism make you saved or right with God? No. It's a celebration that God made me right with God. And so I'm going to celebrate and declare that to the world. Same thing with Abraham. Do you know that Abraham actually wasn't circumcised till he was 99 years old? Yikes! I mean, this is crazy. That outward sign, I mean, that's obedience and faithfulness, but he was declared righteous long. I'm talking 10, 15, potentially 23 years prior to him doing an outward work of circumcision, he was already declared righteous. Why? Because our faith, from the book of Revelation all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, has always been about God's grace. It's always been a story of grace. What about God's wrath? Well, he's been merciful. That's why we're still here. What about his justice? The cross of Jesus. So what now? The grace of God. So what's the church? The grace of God demonstrated to the world. He continues the discussion, continues the arguments back and forth. And he continues to say in verse 12, he says, to make Abraham the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is just simply saying, he's continuing to just raise up the argument. I don't think I need to continue to say it again and again. But Paul's point was the Jews in his audience, the people who are Jewish and grew up in the church, if you will, the Old Testament church, they said, we have something to boast in. We have more access to God because we were born a certain way. And he says, everybody is on a level playing field. If anybody has done righteousness like God, you have something to boast about, but nobody has. Righteousness and right standing before God is found by faith. I love how Paul, when he wrote to Ephesus, said it, that salvation is found by grace through faith, that no one should boast. It's a gift of God. It was a gift of God to Abraham. It's a gift of God to you and me as well. Last week we talked about faith. I want to put up on the screen just so you can have a little bit of working definition of faith. I think oftentimes we say faith is to put our faith, put our belief in something that we cannot see. We see that from Hebrews. We extrapolate a little more on this definition so that we can understand truly what we're putting faith in God for. Oftentimes we say, God, forgive me my sins. I'm putting faith in you for salvation. But truly, when we put our faith in God, this is more of what I believe the scriptures are telling us that our faith is contributing to. Faith in God is, in part, trusting him to accept us as we are. Meaning, like Abraham said, I believe you. I'm going to put faith in you, not because of what I can do, but what you can do. Would you accept me as I am? But we're also putting faith in God that he will continually make us as acceptable as Jesus is. The biblical word for that is sanctification, where we grow to be more and more like Jesus in this lifetime. The beauty of, quote, justification, meaning we are seen just as Jesus is. We had an incredible line from Larry Crabb, a biblical Christian counselor. He said, you are actually seen and treated as though you've only loved God back in return at all times. You haven't just been forgiven and you're just some child that's part of the family of God, and you now have to fill your own righteousness to please your Father God. You're actually, the biblical word is imputed or given or implanted with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're seen as though you've only loved God in return. So when we put faith in God, we're saying, God, would you accept me as I am? And he says, I will. And sweet son or daughter, I'm going to cause you to realize my love. And I'm going to cause you to know that you are my child forever and ever and ever. Peter said, no one can take you out of my hand. No one can snatch you. That's the Father's love to us. That's what justification is. That's what justification feels like. It's powerful. It's stunning. It's beautiful. Justification, we had a definition for you last week as well from Kent Hughes. It's just simply this. Justification is The act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner, meaning you and me say, like, I believe in you, though I've sinned. He declares people who come before him and say, I've sinned before you, God. He says, well, I declare you righteous if you find faith and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, my son. We're found righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think my favorite statement from last week's message, and it needs to carry over to this week's message, is how Kent Hughes continue to talk about this transaction of justification and this transaction of what we get based on our works or what we get based on faith. And he just simply said it like this: all that we are and all that we have done becomes Christ's. This is an amazing exchange, isn't it? All that we are and all that we have done becomes Christ's, and all he is and all he has done becomes ours. My friend, that's justification. That's justification. That's the law, the wrath and the justice of God, and the mercy of God that preserved mercy of God until the point of Christ. I'm not going to give people the wrath and the judgment they do deserve. And then at the cross, justice comes. And in the resurrection, grace comes. So that we go to God and say, God, here's what I've got. And he says, well, here's what I have. Put on robes of righteousness. And Jesus brings us to the Father and says, here are the true beloved children. These are the truths about you and me if we put our faith in Christ. Is this good news, church? Yeah. And for you, if you're a non-believing in Jesus and you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, this is an invitation. This is the door open for you that you might come and know him. I love how John, one of Jesus' closest followers, said, to know God is eternal life. To know the Father is eternal life. Jesus talked about this in the end of John. To know him is eternal life. It's not just some day when we physically die. To know him today is eternal life. Today is an eternal moment. And Jesus is inviting people like you and me into this reality. Absolutely stunning. Let's continue to read verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's what we just talked about. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith then is null and it is void. That's contractual language, isn't it? That something will be null and void. It'll be wiped out. You know, when Paul wrote to Galatia, a different church in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to Galatia, he said, if you add or take away from Jesus, if you add anything, it's Jesus plus something, Jesus plus getting circumcised and being Jewish, Jesus plus this, or Jesus and stopping doing this or that. Paul says, you nullify the death and life of Christ. What does that mean? You make it of no effect. It has no power. You literally strip it, of his meaning of the resurrection and the life of Jesus is null and void. If we go before God and say, God, will you forgive me of my sins? And I promise to do this and this. Will you make me righteous? He goes, that equation's broken. Son, daughter, don't make promises you will never be able to keep. I want to say this because it's really, this language has gotten into the church. God is not a God of chances. He's not saying, I saved you now. Do better the next time and do better for the rest of your life. God's not like that. We're like that. We're so conditional in our forgiveness with each other. And we even wait to forgive until we see that they're sorry. And sometimes we don't even emotionally give or open ourselves up. And our God is just not like that. And you know what happens? This is what I've been realizing as I struggle with things in life still. And I'm sure I will forever. Why? Because the enemy is trying to thwart the progress of the kingdom of God. So struggle is part of what the biblical text tells us. What I'm realizing is this. If I focus on struggle and I focus on my sin and I focus and you and I just try to sin manage, or even righteous manage, we get stuck in the here and now versus just beholding Jesus in his finished work. Let me say it like this. Oftentimes we try to finish the work rather than looking to Jesus who has already finished the work. It doesn't mean our lives don't have purpose. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to participate with him, but we will not contribute to our righteousness, nor will our good deeds or ceasing from bad ones cause us to be more commended to God. There was a heresy in the early church where people went, oh, so I can just do whatever I want then. And Paul's like, you're crazy. By no means. You get to now do the will of God. Haven't you had enough time in the flesh? Why would you want to do anything but the will of God? So he continues to read, we make null and we make void. Let me just say it simply. If you're going before God and saying, God, look what I've done. Are you pleased with me now? You're literally saying, I'll say that Jesus doesn't need to forgive me my sins. I've done enough now that I don't need Jesus anymore. That's our actual theological statement from our functional reality. When we functionally think and act that way, we're literally saying, null and void, I don't need him. Contractually, don't need Jesus in that way. Thank God that although we do that with our words and our actions, he doesn't go, okay. So he continues to say, as we continue in verse 17 and 18, the pages continue to turn, 18, in the hope that he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, because he was 99 years old and going to have a child. Or when he considered the barrenness of his wife Sarah's womb. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Verse 22, that is why his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. He couldn't do anything for himself. I think oftentimes we get pretty impressed with what we can do, don't we? We're impressed with our intelligence, our ability, our wit, our smarts, our looks, whatever it might be. And we don't think that we need to be rescued or saved or helped with those things as well. And ultimately right here, Abraham had a blessing of not being able to do anything for himself. Have you ever seen somebody or maybe yourself hit rock bottom at a point and that was probably one of the best places of your life when you hit rock bottom because you had nothing but God to depend on? It makes you redefine what a blessing is, doesn't it? I don't wish harm or death or loss or disease on anyone. But I even know from my own journey, some of the hardest times in my life have been some of the most aware points for me in my journey of how much I really needed God. And there was just this simple sweetness to fellowship and trust with him. I knew I didn't bring anything to the table. And it was very liberating in the midst of my suffering. Do you know what I mean? Have you been there? And some of you I know, because I know your stories, you are there still at this point. Verse 22, this is why his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. I mean, Paul is reaching back to the oldest time that these people would have heard of and known. And he's bringing it right to them, and he's bringing it right to us as well in this statement. It will be counted, this is important, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I mean, Jesus' life was given so that you might be justified, so that you might be seen as righteous both now and forever. When you use the word justification in the Bible, you are presently and eternally justified before God. Although our actions seem to discount or null and void the work of Christ, your actions will not cause Christ to not be the resurrected, ascended one that's gloriously in heaven representing you. It's a beauty of your actions, though it hurts other people. It doesn't thwart God in the things that he's said and the things he's done. Let me jump into chapter 5, verse 1, and then we'll just kind of turn a corner and pull all this together. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this. This is summing up this argument, this contrasting of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says this, therefore, since we have then been justified, since then we are now seen because of Christ, as though we've only loved Jesus, as though we've only loved God, as though we've only loved Father, Son, Holy Spirit in return. By faith, how do we do that? We say, God, will you accept me as I am, and will you make me as acceptable as Christ is to you? And the Father says, I will. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. So our opening question, remember? Our opening question that we were trying to think through, if peace with God is if peace is only possible with God, and God gave himself to us, which in turn gave us peace, then why do we still lack peace? Did you see what it is in chapter 5, verse 1? Listen, we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we then lack peace on a day-to-day, experientially or mentally or emotionally? Why? We're not looking to him. You know, I was actually, it's interesting, I listen to these messages, and I know I'm the guy up here speaking, but I listen while I'm speaking. I learn a lot while I'm speaking, not just prepping, but I mean this moment right now. And what hit me last week is one of the lingering questions for me was, am I more focused on believing or behaving? And I know for me, I was like, well, it's a majority of believing. I'm more focused on believing. I've tried to focus on behavior, and that didn't end up doing anything good. before Christ, I tried to behave just to get what I wanted, and it didn't work out. When I've trusted Christ, I kind of continue to do that behaving thing. But now I'm really focused on believing. But here's what happened to me last week. I don't know if it happened for you. I really tried to focus on believing, and guess what happened to me? My beliefs were fickle. My beliefs weren't solid as a rock. My beliefs weren't constantly focused and looking to Jesus. My beliefs were, I'm going to do this for you, God. Or my beliefs were, it just didn't stay on him. So I thought about it, like, belief is great, but if it's built on me believing, I'm still struggling. You know what's sweet about this passage right here? This is why I think that peace for us is not always felt or understood or embraced, especially emotionally. We have been justified. You have now, because of Christ, through faith, been justified. You are seen as though you only love Jesus in return, and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The diagnostic for me was this. If peace comes from Christ, then a lack of peace reveals a lack of faith and focus on Christ. I think I had good beliefs this last week as I was practicing the message, but I was believing to depend or to do or to say or to be patient or to be kind. I think I was kind of getting, jumping past Christ and thinking, hell, here's what he'll want me to do. So my beliefs were trying to produce something rather than saying my beliefs just need to stay on Jesus. My friend, if your faith is rooted on just your belief, our beliefs are weak. I mean, there were people in the scriptures, you know, his disciples were actually commissioned. Some were believing and some were disbelieving at his resurrection, and he commissioned them, but he commissioned all of them. And what it shows me is this, their commissioning was not based on their believing well, it was commissioned on Jesus' life being well. And I don't know if it's yet hit you or registered, I'm looking at your faces, belief or behavior, we need to go further than that. Jesus Christ alone needs to be everything at every moment. Not just what I think about him, but just him. Him, now listen, think about this. If you are today going and tomorrow saying, Jesus, you and God this and God, and we're worshiping and focusing, we're going to be fickle. We're probably going to get things a little bit incorrect. But if we stop and go, Jesus, just you speak. I believe in you. You're in control. It's you. I know I'm made right with your Father in heaven by me believing. But my focus is you, not just my belief. So, I mean, tomorrow, the difference will be tomorrow, you're not going to wake up going like, I need to remind myself of this, I need to remind myself of that. You're not going to have enough reminders. If there's any memory or reminder tomorrow, you know what it is? It's just one word, Jesus. Just him. And I promise you, I did it when I was sitting here during our time of singing. I thought about it. I was thinking about preaching. I was thinking about this or that. I was thinking about regrets. I was thinking about all these different things. And I just went, no, just Jesus. Just Jesus. And I was a little frustrated because you know what happened to me? I just felt so incredibly loved by God. And I didn't want to be loved right there. I wanted to be productive. Because suddenly I'm about to get up here and do this thing and I feel God saying, I love you so much. And I feel like an irresponsible, unplanned, unorganized child. And I'm going, this love thing's great. Can we do this later? But when you look to Jesus, he really does just soften and settle and brings what? Peace. But then we go, well, God, I'm believing you for this, or I got to do this, I got to do that. And Jesus comes and just brings peace. Not just the absence of struggle and strife, but the fulfillment of wholeness before God. John Owen said it like this, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. I love that. Remember how we talked about the cross and Jesus' life being the open door? We're justified by faith, and now we have, and you'll see later in chapter 5, we have access to the living God. It's not effort, 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 effort. It's like, the door's already been open. Come and enjoy the privileges of being a son or daughter of the living God. I mean, that's what Jesus did for us. That's what happens. Lacking peace with Christ is a byproduct of lacking faith and focus on Christ. Don't focus on what you're going to do for him. Focus on the finished work that he has already done for you. So in a question form, it would just simply be this. How can you lean less on your fickle and my fickle work or my fickle beliefs for him in exchange for trusting his finished work for you. That's what it comes down to. In every moment when you're thinking, oh God, and your next statement, is it a promise? Is it a commitment? Is it a boast? Is it an idea? Is it a belief? Or you're just saying, your finished work. Your finished work. Because the finished work of Jesus, it disarms everything and there's just peace between you and God. This doesn't, by the way, this is a whole nother message, but this doesn't birth passivity, by the way. It doesn't birth complacency and you do nothing. God didn't rescue you so you could just be on like autopilot or neutral until he returns. He intends to bring the return, his kingdom established through you and me, the church, as ambassadors. But this liberates you and frees you to do life with him. This is why this conversation is called Liberate, Saving, and Sustaining Grace. You are saved and sustained into freedom with God. That's what he's speaking about. So how can you lean less on, well, whether I'm believing, did you believe today? Did you think well about God and all that instead of saying the finished work of Jesus? We can all agree on that. How you doing? I'm just focused on the finished work of Jesus, so he finished everything, and it's good enough for me. It really does disarm all the things you're doing if you just think about everything that he's already done. Charles Spurgeon, great thoughts of your sin alone will drive you to despair. I'm not saying that we don't need to consider our sins before God or the things we've done, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into the haven of peace. When you think about Christ, this is a dilemma in the church, by the way, in Christendom right now, a disproportionate focus. How long do we have to focus and wallow and say sorry for sin, and when then can I focus on Christ? It's tricky. If you've sinned recently, you've probably trying to figure it out, like how long should I be in this repentance remorse stage, and if I just transgress against this person, I can't smile or think that we're friendly yet. I mean, we have this human form of forgiveness and fellowship. And it is plaguing the church in some ways. And too much focus on the sin will cause you to never know that you truly are a beloved child of God right now. But that doesn't mean we make little of sin. Jesus Christ had to die in order for us to enjoy the freedoms that we're talking about to be justified. That's how serious sin is. But the resurrection conquered death. And so you're like, well, Chris, what is the balance? Is it 50-50? I'm like, I don't know. All I know is it's finished and it's done. And if you have sinned and transgressed against God, that's because the enemy has tried to persuade you and was successful and you agreed with him. Go to the Father and say, God, Father, forgive me. I've been agreeing with the enemy and I don't want to. And he says, come on, my baby. I love you. Let's learn about that, but let's go. Let's enjoy the fact that I've justified you and Jesus' work is finished. The resurrected Son's work is finished on your behalf. This process of becoming more and more like Jesus, Scott Clark said it like this: we cannot put our standing with God on the back of our sanctification. Meaning, we just feel like I have peace with God when I'm cooperative with God. This is an amazing thing about the gospel. There are so many things about it. There is one. Your standing with God is based on the finished work of Jesus, not you finishing your life a certain way. So maybe you've transgressed, you've done some really foolish things in your past, and it's been a while since you've done those things. You didn't suddenly become more acceptable to God. By the grace of God, you're made right with God, and you're kept right with God. Well, God, how do I have peace with you? I'll give you two words: Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. I'll give you a few words: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the risen Son of God, the exalted Son of God, the sacrifice, the one who was born of a virgin, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the branch of the Lord. This is the one who makes us right and keeps us right with God. If you want to know peace, know him. You might be here this morning thinking, oh, well, man, that's basic. I know that. Tell me a day when you do not need to be reminding yourself of that. I know I do. And it reminds me I need Jesus, and it reminds me I don't have to work in order to gain my Father's favor. I've already got it, which causes me to just want to run and jump in his lap rather than say, I've cleaned up, and when I get cleaner, and what else do I need to do? And he says, it's been done. It's finished. Can we celebrate the finished work of Jesus this morning together as a church by putting our faith in him and recognizing that we are made as though we've only loved him in return. A visual to close. Just for a moment, try to visualize in your mind God the Father and God the Son. What do you see there? Isn't it the most perfect relationship? Kindness, love, compassion, care. There's an absence of war, right? But there's also just the fullness. When the Father looks upon you, he sees his Son. And you now are treated because of his work the same way. Peace with God. As I close this morning, I just want to say, if there's any of you who are here today that you don't have peace with God, you've been trying to figure this whole thing out in life. You've been trying to figure out your faith. And you've been waiting for your faith to reveal that you are a follower or that you are Christian. You've been trying to see if your works are going to add up to make you convinced that you've changed. You're going to just keep coming back to frustration. So I would encourage you this morning to exchange frustration for the finished work of Jesus and come and experience peace with God, not only eternally, but day by day as well.